Lord Jesus, we thank you for this evening. I thank you for each person that's here tonight. I thank you for the privilege to have the chance to be together and to talk about these things. And I pray that you'd help us to learn from these things. I think one of the most important parts about learning about theology and this atmosphere is that we'll see that these things didn't come out of nowhere, but people struggled to define what the scriptures are teaching. People struggled for right doctrine and against heresy, even to the point of persecution unto death and exile and all kinds of things, that we might hold on to what the scriptures teach. And so help us to learn from these people. Help us to see how errors are repeated, and help us to know how to live well for you in the church in our day and age, that we might lead in Christianity in our day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, so let's dive in. We are in chapter 8 in my book, which is the Apostles to Intellectuals. That's what I've got. And so one of the things that's very interesting about these two chapters is that most of the setting is in Alexandria, which is Egypt. Most people today don't think of Egypt as a big, important city in early Christianity, and it was. If you go to Egypt today, you're going to see a lot of Muslims, but also there's a lot of Coptic Christians there, which their sort of version of Christianity does not look like this place here. But they are definitely Christians, and they are ancient, ancient Christians, some more or less faithful, just like we have in this country. But Alexandria was a very important seat of Christianity in the early church. And so as he goes back to look at certain characters, we have a little bit of back and forth in history. So we're going to see that as we look at Clement and Origen, that Origen overlapped with the Diocletian persecution of Christians that we talked about a little bit last week. So Clement begins to try to take Christianity to the Hellenistic world, and Alexandria was a very academic place for that era. So there was a huge library there that was lost in time, but these were very academic people, and they were trying to take Christianity from something that was fishermen and tax collectors and rudimentary people, and make it something that was more appealing to the academic world, not by dumbing it down, but by explaining it more in depth. And there's some struggles here, some good, some bad, but they believe, which I believe, that all truth is God's truth. So if this is true, it can withstand scrutiny, and we can talk about it from any angle that we want to, and we're going to be able to find truth there because it is true. So Clement wanted to be an apostle to the Hellenistic and intellectual world. But eventually, Clement is forced to flee because of a persecution that comes into Alexandria. And he turns over the intellectual or academic ministry of the scriptures to Origen, who is only 18 years old at the time. And one of the interesting little tidbits here is that Origen's father is killed in the persecution that causes Clement to flee. So there's things worth stopping and thinking about as we talk about these people. And I'd like to discuss this question here a little bit. So Clement flees. At what point do we flee an area in order to escape persecution? Because we see it in the life of Paul, and we see it a lot in church history. So at what point do we say it's time to leave? Like, what are some of the markers of that? And so maybe some examples of Christianity in other aspects of history that come to mind, that, because it's a question we're thinking about. Anybody want to? Yes, Izzy?
I feel like a group of believers fled when Stephen was killed.
So yes.
When they start killing.
That's called the diaspora. They disperse out all over the place. So in that instance, when people start dying, and they feel like they're physically unsafe, they start leaving. Mm-hmm. Yes, so Jeff.
Well, sure, that's a good example, right? Where Stephen got back, and that was part of God's plan, though, to get the word out too, right? To get the apostles to start doing what he wanted them to do. But I was just thinking that maybe it's when the environment is so depraved that it's not, it's you, it won't be receptive to the word anymore. I don't know.
That's a possibility. To, I don't know if we have a, I'm trying to think of a,
I don't know of an example for that, but that was just something that popped in my mind.
Yeah.
I'll search for something like that.
There's a book about that with Somalia. I forgot the guy that wrote it, but he talked about that in Somalia, about how there was just nothing there.
And I don't mean to say it as such that you're kind of diminishing the Lord's ability to save, right? Obviously, but maybe there's a point of diminishing returns or something. I don't know.
Anybody else want to throw something in there before I say something?
So I'm thinking if the government has so much control that you can't like leave your house and meet, where you constantly are getting attacked and arrested, and it's hindering the ability of the believers to gather together to worship. Uh-huh. I think it'd be a good way to flee, so you can gather together.
Okay.
I think on the other hand, there's some that don't ever think it's time to leave.
Mm-hmm.
I think it's only time to stay, and
then persecution.
Just pray, and they just have faith that God is going to work, whether it's working through them to bring others to Christ, or to eventually end whatever's going on there. So there are some that think.
And this is the nature of church history. So all the way from this one, some of the Christians stayed, some of them fled. Were the ones that fled condemned? No. Were the ones that stayed condemned? No. They were in danger, but some of them felt led to stay. Like in very depraved cultures, some stay, some go. In oppressive cultures, I'm thinking of like Corrie Ten Boom's story that we read last year, some fled, some stayed. It's like that throughout church history. Some stay, some go. If I think there can be proper reasons for both, and that if for whatever reason Paul flees at certain times, and other times he's jailed, he stays and is jailed and is stoned to death, And so it's something that I think we should weigh carefully in our own situation, and we should also be careful to not quickly condemn others for their choice, whether it be to stay or to go. Because Clement fled, Origen stayed. Okay? He doesn't seem to condemn Clement for leaving. But his own father was killed, and he stays. So, an important question worth considering. So, Sam, did you have something to say?
Yeah, it just reminded me of a verse in Matthew 10 when Jesus is talking about persecution. He's saying all sorts of things. You will be sheep amidst the wolves. You will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. And he goes on and he encourages them, and he says at the end of all this stuff about how like brother will deliver brother to death, like you will be hated and all this stuff. Then he says this interesting part. He says, when they persecute in you in one town, flee to the next, for truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. So he's talking to the disciples and instructing them not to necessarily just be killed, stand still and let them kill you, but he's saying you will be persecuted, and when you do that, you turn the other cheek, but you also are responsible for bringing the gospel to not just that town, but the other towns too, and he brings in the other town, flee to the other town, because the reality is the gospel is needed where you are, where it's persecuted, and it's needed in your town too, so sometimes I think it's a balance of, is it prideful or is it fearful? If it's either of those, then our heart's not in the right place. But if those aren't there, then we can know, okay, we're in the right place.
I like it. A lot to consider. Okay, so moving on with Origen. It's interesting that he's the academic, and there was a guy named Demetrius who was the church official or the bishop of the area, and he thought he was he was consumed with self-importance and trying to inflate himself. So here we are in 229 AD, and we already have the potential of, arrogant, self-important people in the ministry that are, questionable. We bemoan those things today, but they are not new, and this has been around for a long time. So in 229, Origen was invited to Athens, and on his way to Greece, he passed through Palestine, where he had many admirers. At Caesarea, he accepted ordination to the ministry, and Demetrius, who was the bishop there in Alexandria, considered this crass insubordination and led in a public condemnation of Origen. Therefore, Origen made his home in Caesarea. Thus, the great scholar's career is divided between his years at Alexandria, 202 to 230, and those at Caesarea, 230 to 254. So, division amongst people that are in ministry and proclaiming Christ, and unfortunately, you're going to see a lot of that down through the ages, because we're sinful people, and sometimes things get in the way that shouldn't get in the way. Sometimes there are divisions that need to be there. Sometimes they're not. Sometimes it's unclear. But one of the things that Origen taught was that ignorance was a great barrier to godliness. So this is part of his trying to reach academic or more learned people and making the gospel and the case for Christ in a more learned way and trying to teach people and trying to overcome ignorance. Now, that's an interesting statement. Like, how big of a barrier and what is ignorance to Christianity? And what place does knowledge and learning have related to growing in our faith? That's also not a real simple question.
You have to be able to read and write.
Okay, very important. We are people of the book, so literacy is radically important. So schools and schooling for the sake of literacy and reading comprehension has always been important to Christians. Something else. What's the nature of knowledge in growing in godliness?
Well, I think that James tells us we got to be able to defend our faith, right?
Yes.
And if we don't know, or let me rephrase that, if we can't defend what we believe, right, I can listen to a sermon all day long, and I'm like, oh, that sounds pretty good, but if I can't defend it, if it's not biblically right, then I'm going to have issues because I'm going to be defending the wrong thing.
Okay, so we're thinking clearly, we are making cases that are logical, rational, all that type of thing.
And biblical.
And biblical, yes. Yes, and thinking clearly about it. This is good. Anything else? Jeremy.
I mean, to kind of tie on with what you're saying, one of the more convicting things that's happened to me recently is that I've watched some debates between Christians and like Muslims and things like that, and to hear a Muslim be able to explain the doctrine of the Trinity better than most Christians is a very convicting thing and kind of scary.
Yeah.
But I also think of, this is just the first one I could find, but this is from 2 Peter chapter 1. Starting in verse 5, he says, "Now for this very reason, also applying all diligence in your faith, apply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge."
Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, knowledge is obviously a huge part of the Christian faith. Back in verse 3, it says, "Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence." I mean, if we don't know who God is...
That's right. Excellent. So these are all right on track. You know, I talked this past Sunday about how knowledge is the basis for wisdom. Without knowledge, you cannot have applied knowledge. If you don't have right knowledge about God, you're always going to be wrong. And so, but we also know, we've all known people and have perhaps veered into that lane ourselves at times where our knowledge of God takes us to a place of pride where we feel exalted over people that don't know as much. And whatever we know about God must be held in a state of humility, that we understand that whatever we know about God, there is so much more to know about God that we still only know a tiny bit about it. We might know a little bit more than some other people, but it's still held in humility. And our goal is to help teach that to other people and to teach it to them in a way that is winsome, a way that is understandable, a way that helps them grow in godliness, just like somebody else taught us in a way that helped us grow in godliness. And so all that's really important. Boy, somebody's phone is...
all the way to January of this year, our first Aspire class here, and you had given us this little cycle, knowledge, faith, character, action. I don't know if that's what you just said, but I think it was slightly different, but that's what you had started off with on January 22nd. this year.
To hear Kelby talk about, it's always so crazy to hear somebody teach something that you told them a while ago. Like, oh my gosh, somebody was actually listening. And so for those of you that weren't here, I really believe in that. You know, knowledge, faith, character, action. And Kelby talked about that some last week, so I won't go into it too much there. But all right, so Origen starts writing and writing and writing and writing. And he's like some of these guys, some of the Puritans, some of these other people that, like Jerome says, who could ever read all that Origen ever wrote? I mean, there are some people that have written so much that you could never read it all. I mean, it's like they just wrote every thought that ever came to their mind. The great Alexandrian addressed a wide range of subjects for Christians and against pagans, but he always considered the exposition of Scripture his primary task. He is practically the only Greek-speaking Christian to study the Old Testament in its original Hebrew language. He produced a book entitled The Hexapla, which displayed six versions of the Old Testament in six parallel columns. He added to this scores of commentaries and hundreds of sermons on particular books. The scriptures, he believed, are the treasure of divine revelation. Students, therefore, must see them as a whole, which is an important point made later by the author that almost all heresies come out of isolating certain aspects of Scripture and ignoring other aspects of Scripture. And so we stay in the vein of orthodoxy by understanding the Scripture as a whole and trying to understand it together. Any occasion where the apparent sense of passage contradicted the morality or nature of God was a God-given sign that there must be some deeper lesson underneath the surface of the passage. Okay, so where we get into a problem with Origen is his threefold interpretation of Scripture. And so it talks about how he had what was called an allegorical concept of interpreting Scripture, three levels to it: the literal sense, the moral application, and then the allegorical or spiritual sense. And so the literal sense corresponds mostly to what we're talking, to what I'm going to advocate to you, which is a historical grammatical interpretation of Scripture. So some people call that literal, but that's like not as helpful of a term as a historical grammatical. Historical grammatical means, what does the grammar say? I say this often, words have meaning. So the word is used in Scripture to convey a certain meaning. And so we cannot arrive at a meaning of the Scripture that is counter to the plain definition of the words that are used there, because that goes against the grammatical basis of what we have. Historical has to do with the context, the historical context. Certain phrases, certain idioms, certain figures of speech have meaning related to the cultural heritage that they're used in. And you know, one of my favorites, I used to grow up, I had a friend when I was younger, and he had a Polish grandmother, first generation immigrant from Poland, and she would laugh, and she'd say, oh, you're pulling my leg off, you're pulling my leg off. And I'm like, no, it's, you're pulling my leg, they're not pulling it off. And it was hilarious. She never could grasp a lot of the figures of speech that we use, but that doesn't make any sense unless you have some context of why someone would say something like that. So the authors of Scripture, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, are using certain words and phrases to convey an intended meaning. And so we are striving to understand what the intended meaning of the author of Scripture was. And that is going to be a singular meaning. You cannot have two interpreters that come up with two opposite meanings of the same passage and both be right. So that is where people end up. People that ask the question, what does the Scripture mean to you, are not asking the same question as what does the Scripture mean? Because reading the Bible is not like going to an art museum and seeing a series of images on what does that mean to you, Jeff? Oh, I see a picnic. And I was like, no, I don't see a picnic. I see a bird. Well, that doesn't matter. Like, that's not what we're doing when we're interpreting Scripture. We are trying to earnestly and academically understand. If I read the Scriptures and I don't understand what a word means, you need to go look it up and figure out what that word means. If there's a phrase that makes no sense to you, then you need to go look it up. You need to figure it out. So he's pretty on track with that, with the literal, his concept of the literal sense. And then he goes to a moral application. So, you know, I try to always bring moral application to the Scripture when I preach it, which means I have this meaning. Well, what does that meaning have to do with me? And there can be many applications to one singular meaning. If I am a woman, or I am a man, or I am a husband, or I am a wife, or I am old, or I am young, or I am a child, or I am sick, or I am whatever, there can be many different applications to Scripture as to how it strikes my life and impacts my life. But that flows from a singular meaning. Now, when Origen gets into trouble here is with the allegorical concept. Is there allegory in Scripture? Yes, but where it is intended to be allegory. And so, you know, I think of the parable of the sower is the most clear there. I mean, Jesus plainly interprets the parable for us and gives it an allegorical meaning. So the seed is the gospel, and there's various degrees of hard ground, which relates to people and the hardness of their hearts or the working of the Lord in their heart, and he gives it an allegorical meaning. But I do not have the right to say, you know, in the parting of the Red Sea, you know, the water stands for this, and the ground stands for this, and Moses stands for this. That is me just making up something on top of the story. The worst sermon I've ever heard in my life by a man who I love, but is a terrible interpreter of Scripture. I was in college, and I didn't know what to do. I thought I was going to crawl under the pew because I was helping with college ministry at that point in time. But he preached about the three anchors that Paul threw out the back of the ship before the ship ran aground. Now, y'all aren't great mariners in this class, but tell me, why do you think you might throw three anchors out the back of a ship as you're getting ready to run aground? Anybody? To stop the ship. There you go, John. I mean, that's a great interpretation of that passage. No, you missed it. It is the anchors of faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. And so these anchors root our life and help us not to run aground as we go, you know, as the ship of life is going to hit the reef, and faith, hope, and love will keep us from hitting the reef. And you're like, wow, well, that might be a nice thought, but that has absolutely nothing to do with this passage of Scripture. So if you want to preach on faith, hope, and love, go to a passage that talks about faith, hope, and love, and talk about these virtues or talk about the fruits of the Spirit. But that is a horrible example of taking something that you want to input into the passage and make it say something that it does not say. And that is what started out here, you know, with Origen, because later... And this happens with other, he's not the only person to do this. As he gets famous, has written countless books, and everybody loves him, instead of saying what all of us ought to say when we get into the territory of, this is my opinion. We talked about this last semester, and we'll talk about it this semester as well. When Scripture becomes unclear and you're not quite sure what's going on, you need to say, I'm not sure about this, but this is what I think this says, or this is what this might say, or this is my understanding of this, or, you know, the Scripture doesn't say anything about this, but it could be pointing in this direction. Some type of clear caveat that separates biblical interpretation from your opinion on what is happening here in this statement. And, well, as he went on, you know, he starts making all kinds of statements that are not related to the Scripture, but because of his fame and notoriety, it ends up working its way in. And that's what happens every time a famous preacher or personality in our day and age goes into some speculative area and does not make it abundantly clear that they're speculating. People that do not know the Scriptures and just know, hey, this person's famous and they said this, so it must be true. And we need to be very careful with those connections because we can take people very much off track. Any comments, questions, or disagreement about that?
Would this be the birth essentially?
Well, hermeneutics is scriptural interpretation. So yes, this is the first time in this book that we've seen a hermeneutical method, if you will. Yes?
Would you say that the book of Revelation is more allegorical, or is it?
It is, has many symbolic elements in it. Allegory... I'd have to really think about that. I mean, maybe certain parts of it, but allegory is a story being told that represents other clear things. So I don't think of Revelation normally as that. It is definitely apocalyptic, meaning it relates to the end of time. Some aspects of it, there's different types. Let me back up. When we're interpreting what we're reading in a grammatical way, part of that is what genre of literature are we looking at here? Are we looking at a poem? Are we looking at straight history? Are we looking at biography? Are we looking at wisdom literature, prophetic literature, or apocalyptic things? So many of the visions of Scripture are filled with the terms like or as. You know, I looked at heaven and the streets were like gold. Now, people that say, well, the streets are gold. Now, it doesn't say the streets are gold. It says they're like gold. And a lot of the things that a person is seeing as they look, as they're given a view into heaven, something that's spiritual, something that's not like this world, they use a lot of language that is like or as, because they're trying to take something that is known and compare it to something that is unknown. And it's not a one-to-one, but it's as close as they can come up with. And it's also part of Scripture, so it's something that is the best possible comparison from what we know to what we don't know. And there's a lot of that in Revelation. But then there's also a lot of just symbolic language, creatures and characters that represent something but are not necessarily literal in what they are. But that's we'd have to really work our way through Revelation to parse that out. Okay. Hopefully that's helpful.
Yeah, thank you.
Okay. It's interesting, another note here, a little theological thing. He says, this is midway through page 91 for me, these senses corresponded to common notions that people were composed of mind, soul, and body. In practice, Origen typically appealed to the literal spiritual senses. Origen believed that interpreting the Bible was a great intellectual endeavor, but the ability to see the spiritual sense was given to him by the Holy Spirit as a gift, which always gets dangerous. So the idea of mind, soul, body is the difference between seeing the person in a trichotomy or a dichotomy. Trichotomy means like literally cut into three pieces, body, soul, spirit, and we see body, soul, spirit language in the Scriptures, but we also see other language where soul and spirit are used interchangeably. And so there's been all kinds of different theologians. I tend to fall in the dichotomy area, meaning that the body is the body. Like this is your brain, your guts, your heart pumping blood. But what animates you? What makes you and me? And like if they cut me and Stephen open, like they're going to do surgery on us in the same way, but we are not the same people. Like there's something that animates us that is different. And to me, the spirit and the soul are synonymous. That when the Lord endows you with personality that makes Chris, Chris, how do you separate that from Chris's soul? How do you think? Because as we go into eternity, we know for many different reasons, we will continue to be the person that we are. Joe will not stop being Joe. Lisa will not stop being Lisa. Our personality will continue on in a redeemed and glorified sense. So to me, the spirit and the soul are just two terms of the same thing. But when we die, the soul is separated from the body, and it certainly doesn't mean you leave your personality behind and there's just something floating away. It's the whole essence of who you are that will then be reunited with a resurrected body in the future. So anyway, you can think about that a little bit, but they start to work through that issue as well. He gets into how he felt free to speculate, and the problem with a major teacher speculating too much is that doctrine begins to be developed from the speculations of famous theologians, and it still happens in our day. But we should not just end there. The chapter ends where it ought to end. At the end of all desires for Origen, came in 254 in the persecution instituted by Emperor Decius, which we've mentioned already. Origen was singled out for special attack. He was flung into prison, chained, and tortured. The authorities made him as miserable as possible while preserving his life in constant torment. Why? Because he was a well-known Christian. That's why. Even though he was off about some things and may have gotten off track in certain ways, the guy spent his entire life teaching people about Jesus and the gospel, and the Romans knew it. Decius's reign of terror for the church ended in 251, and Origen was released. The torture, however, had taken its toll on the white-haired professor, and he died 3 years later at the age of 69 at Tyre. So there is Origen. I'm going to flip us over to chapter 10 as we talk about Arius and Athanasius and the Trinity, which Jeremy's already mentioned some tonight. So, in chapter, is that chapter 10 for me? Is that chapter 11 for y'all?
It's chapter 10.
Okay, all right.
Perversion of the Empire?
Splitting important hairs, the doctrine of the Trinity.
Yeah, chapter 11.
Chapter 11.
Sorry.
Okay.
Yep. Chapter
11. So, no other major religion confesses no other major religion confesses or worships a three-in-one deity. Muslims and Jews find the doctrine offensive. Unitarians and Jehovah's Witnesses find it deplorable. So I'm going to go in the opposite direction that this chapter goes, which is talking about the problem of Arius and then getting to defining the Trinity. We're going to talk about a proper definition of the Trinity first and then look at Arius, because we've got plenty of time, right? Yeah, 7:15, we've got plenty of time. Okay, so this is, if you guys don't have a copy of this book, this is a really great book. I've brought this up before, 50 Core Truths of the Christian Faith. Incredibly accessible and just easy to navigate, and by a great author. So, his statement of the Trinity, the summary, the one true God is triune, or three in one. Eternally existing as the three persons of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So the main themes of the Trinity, there's only one God. Okay, so we are monotheists. Secondly, this God eternally exists as three persons. So the eternally existing part, we'll definitely get into this as the Arians and those that follow after them deny the eternal existence of Jesus, that Jesus is a created being that has an origin in time. But biblical Trinitarianism, God eternally exists in three persons. Each of these three persons is fully God. The three persons share in one divine nature and thus are equal in essence, glory, and power. The three persons are distinct. So they're the same in some ways, distinct in other ways. Distinct in terms of their roles and relations. As far as the distinction in roles, generally the Father creates, the Son saves, and the Holy Spirit sanctifies. Yet the three operate inseparably in all divine works. So in general, in the Scriptures, we see the Father creating, we see the Son accomplishing our salvation, and then the Holy Spirit accomplishing our sanctification. And yet there's back and forth in all of these where they are working towards the same end and the same goals because it is one God, and this is mysterious. Now, one of the astute observations that he makes in this chapter is that Arius seem to be trying to help people by simplifying the Trinity so that they could understand the Trinity easier. What is the problem with oversimplifying complex things? Anybody? What's the problem with oversimplifying complex things?
I think you lose context.
Okay, that can be true for sure. What else can you lose, or do you lose?
Okay. Fully kind of comprehend, because if I just tell you I'm gonna turn the light on and then I'm gonna flip the switch and the light's gonna come on, it's like I'm not explaining electricity to you. I'm just telling you so you don't really get a full understanding of what it is.
Okay, true.
Diluted too much. It'd be diluted too much if you missed the meeting.
Okay, diluted too much. There is a place of where you have reduced something to where it no longer is essentially true. And That is very possible with a lot of complex things. And so, and that's very, very true in a lot of theological argument in our day and age, where people want to talk to you for a minute after the service, and they want a very significant explanation of something that took me 5 years to grasp. I'm like, I'm sorry, I can't really explain that to you. Well, why not? Well, I'm sorry. You're going to have to dive in. Like, here's a book to read that's 200 pages long. Well, I don't want to read that. Well, then you probably won't ever understand this. And so this comes back to like the knowledge thing. There's degrees of knowledge, and if you want to really understand the mind of God, that's not going to come through a checking your Twitter feed at lunch, and even just hearing a sermon once every Sunday. That's 52 sermons a year if you're there every single week. That's 52, that's not even 52 hours. That's, whatever.
52 times 0.75.
There you go. 52. So something like that. That's just not enough. And so masterful teachers are able to make very significant issues more understandable, but there is a place to which something cannot be reduced any further without losing its essential truth. And so that's what happens here. So he is trying to make the, and that's where we get people that use analogies of the Trinity as a doctrinal teaching of the Trinity, and that is not acceptable either. And so in one way, we have to do just what I did here before, which is state the five or six things that the Trinity is. And so this, because this gets us back to what theology is. Theology is us understanding what the Bible says to us about God and then teaching that to others. So we are trying to come into agreement with what the Bible states. We're not, that's the goal. Like, we're not trying to make up something that harmonizes in a perfect way or systematizes in a perfect way. We're trying to affirm what the Bible teaches in the most clear way that we can possibly understand it. And there are just some aspects of what the Bible teaches to us that we cannot perfectly reconcile, and there is no analogy to in this world. There is no Trinitarian thing in the existence of the world other than God. So that means there's nothing that's analogical to that. You can't say it's like the streets of gold, because there is no other thing like God in three persons existing in one God.
I would think if it was easy to grasp, it would have said in Genesis, us, the Trinity, did this.
Yes.
Right? And it would have been very, yeah.
And it doesn't. And because it's one of the most mysterious, yet consistently from Genesis to Revelation, spoken of in these exact terms, it becomes the first major controversy in doctrine in the Scriptures. Because people are trying to reconcile it. What do we do with this? We have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and it's monotheism. And so how do we work this out? And so it becomes this major, major ordeal. So let's look at this, because it ends up in the first major council, and then we'll go to major errors next. And that's what another thing I love about this book. He gives a basic explanation, and he ends with major errors. So here's the initial affirmation. Here's some teaching. Here's where you're wrong. And that's a really great way to teach theology. So what happens is this guy named Arius comes on the scene. And so just thinking back about the geography and history of where we are, Constantine has become the emperor. He's made this confession of Christianity, just like Derek said last week. The capital has moved to the east. We are beginning to, I think the empire is already divided at that time or close to it, but the capital is now what is modern-day Istanbul, and it is in Turkey. And so they are in the east, and he is trying to unify the kingdom, bring peace. And as the author says here, he's upset that now that he's claimed Christianity, which is like the largest religion now they're fighting about Christianity. And he doesn't want them to fight about Christianity. He wants them all to get along and have peace. So he ends up calling together this council because of Arius. So the most troublesome dispute in the east centered in Alexandria, where Arius, pastor of the influential Basileus Church, came into conflict with his bishop, Alexander. Sometime around 318, Arius openly challenged teachers in Alexandria by asserting that the Word, the Logos, who assumed flesh in Jesus Christ, John 1:14, was a lesser God that had a different nature than God the Father. The Son is neither eternal nor omnipotent. To Arius, when Christians called Christ God, they did not mean that he was deity, except in a sort of approximate sense. He was a lesser being, not the eternal, changeless creator. He was a created being, the first created being, and the greatest, but nevertheless himself created. In explaining his position to Eusebius, the bishop at the empire's capital of Nicomedia, Arius wrote, "The Son has a beginning, but God is without beginning." So, for those of you that are, you know, aware, this is the same basic teaching of the Jehovah's Witnesses today. And that's their understanding of Jesus is a God, not equal with God. They are not Trinitarian in their belief. So Arius oversimplifies the situation to make it more reasonable to people and explain it in a way that makes sense to him. And that is very interesting. That's noted here that Arius's views were all the more popular because he combined an eloquent preaching style and a flair for public relations. Does that not equate to so many heretics in our day? People that are very well spoken, compelling, and they're great at public relations. And so, well, it sounds great. It makes sense to me. And that person's really compelling. It's probably right. And that is not a new thing. So I don't know what kind of like public speaking voice he had. But what ends up happening is Bishop Alexander confronts him and calls the first major synod of the church. At Alexandria, about 320, the assembled churchmen condemned Arius's teaching and excommunicated the former pastor. Arius turned to his friend Eusebius, the bishop of Nicomedia, and won his backing. Thus, the theological quarrel became a test of strength between the two most important churches in the East, Nicomedia, the political capital, and Alexandria, the intellectual capital. With the backing of his friends, Arius returned to Alexandria and riots erupted in the streets. Can you imagine riots over the nature of Jesus? Like this is the nature of this town. There's a lot of Christians in this town and they are all divided against each other. Constantine recognized that the explosive issue had to be diffused. So in 325, he called for a council to meet at Nicaea, not from Nicomedia in Asia Minor. What a vivid picture that first imperial synod made. Most of the 300 or so bishops had made fresh memories of the days of persecution. Some bore the crippling disfigurement of suffering in prison. One had lost an eye during the persecution. Another had lost the use of his hands under torture. But the days of suffering seemed over now. The bishops did not set out for Nicomedia secretly, as they used to do, fearing arrest. They did not painfully walk the long miles as once they did. They rode in comfort to the council, all their expenses paid, guests of the emperor. How times can change. Isn't that crazy? In the center of the conference hall was Constantine, who had at first thought that the whole issue was a mere difference in terms. Presiding over the early sessions, he appeared as a glittering figure in his imperial robes, which are no longer the austere purple garment worn by the emperors in Rome, but were the jewel-encrusted, multicolored brocades thought proper of an Eastern monarch. So he starts out the council and then lets them have at it. So they go back and forth, and without too much debate, cast him out as a heretic and vote against him. But the real difficulty is, how do we agree on language? How do we come up with this clear language that we can agree on, which becomes the Nicene Creed? And words matter. So this is where we begin to really hash out words and try to come up with something that in a concise statement summarizes the biblical truth of the Trinity. And so each of these great councils and each of the great statements or creeds that come out of them are put together for a reason. There's a reason the council got together. There was a goal and a theological purpose to each one. And so the theological purpose of the Nicene Creed is to help make clear the nature of the Trinity in the Scriptures. And that is interesting. You know, I just, I'm going to get sidetracked on that. But I'm going to read the Nicene Creed. He's got it right here. And as he says, the Nicene Creed is still the standard of orthodoxy for the Roman Catholic Church, the Eastern Orthodox Church, and the Anglican Church. So I believe in one God, the Father, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. Side note here. You can hear the echoes of the Apostles' Creed in this, because that was like the first most basic statement of faith that drew together, hey, I'm a Christian. What does it mean to be a Christian? Well, here's the most basic things. Well, that wasn't good enough because it didn't, or not sufficient enough because it didn't address what is the Trinity. So now we're going to add in stuff that relates to what is the Trinity until we get down to these confessions in the 17th century that are many, many pages long, not just a paragraph. So, second paragraph. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sitteth on the right hand of the Father. He shall come again with glory to judge both the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall never end. And I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spake by the prophets, and I believe in one holy Catholic apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins. I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Interesting note. So one of the struggles of the Apostles' Creed is the phrase descended into hell. If you notice, it's not here because they really debated. They're like, why was that in there? Like that's very questionable as to what that means. And I don't believe that there is a bodily descent of the Lord Jesus into hell. These things are not scripture. These are councils trying to summarize the best they can the scripture. So in this one, that concept is removed, and it focuses on the death, burial, and then ascension of Jesus, which sticks to the scriptures. So anyway, there's the Nicene Creed. All but two bishops present signed the creed, and these two, along with Arius himself, were soon sent to exile. So 98-2 vote. Pretty good, pretty substantial vote in favor of Orthodoxy, that there is a Trinity based upon the things that we've been reading earlier. Questions, comments, concerns about this?
This idea of I acknowledge one baptism for remission of sins.
Yeah. It's tricky. I don't like that language. I think that is not biblical language. And they haven't gotten to fighting over baptism yet. That's coming. And it gets really hairy as people start like killing each other over the definition of baptism. So we are not forgiven. The remission of our sins comes through our justification, and justification is by faith alone. And so we are declared not guilty for our sins because we are justified in Christ. And so that comes through the cross and by faith. Baptism is symbolic, and it is a public statement, an act of worship, but it is not what brings us the remission of sins. So, unfortunately, language like this is kind of what leads down the path of baptismal regeneration and other problematic doctrines down the line. So, these councils get together, put together language, and sometimes we don't know exactly why they choose what word they choose, but it's not our authority. So I would say that. Of this statement, that is what I have the biggest problem with in this. So.
Do you think he's talking about the baptism of the Spirit?
It says specifically, I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins. So, I mean, if he's going to talk about being baptized in the power of the Holy Spirit, I would use different language. So I don't know, I have to do a little more research on the Nicene Creed and why this was chosen, or who, if anybody even knows. I'm sure somebody probably knows.
As a Catholic growing up, we memorized this, and that's why it's so crucial for someone who is Catholic to be baptized if they haven't been baptized before dying. There's a rite that
which then that just, it's a little seed of error can create a massive problem. And that's exactly what grows up into happening. That if you haven't been baptized, you have no remission of sins. And so, and I'm not going to get sidetracked on that. But that follows us all the way down to our present day and some historical context. Yes, the last rites. Really? Oh, see, I didn't know that.
You heard that before?
I don't remember that, but I will believe you, though.
All right. I can believe it. Okay, gets into what happens after that. So the 298-2 vote does not settle the question. The creed comes out. There's an official choice, an official direction. But there's still two massive sides of people debating this issue. As with other things, like, you know, okay, we get together and we make a statement on sexual ethics, you know, the Nashville Statement of Faith, whatever, and you get this long list of 200 people that agree on it. It doesn't change culture. Like, the culture is still raging over the nature of sexual ethics. And so that's the same thing here. They publish this creed, the emperor is there, sign it, it's all done. People still believe it. Like it's, so the struggle to convince people still goes on, even though it is important that the church agrees upon a statement that is largely correct as far as the nature of Jesus. So he gets into the role of the emperor. Church teaching too often depended on the control of the emperor and his favor. So after this, he gets into talking about Athanasius. And so, no career better illustrates the way in which imperial power took over actual control of the church than Athanasius. So, Athanasius is the successor to the Bishop Alexander, and he is, what does it say? He's banished no fewer than 5 times over his concept of arguing against Arianism. So depending on who's in power, who's not in power, who's in favor, who's not in favor, and whether they're an Arian or not an Arian, he's banished and brought back, banished and brought back, banished and brought back. But he keeps arguing for the Nicene Creed understanding of biblical Trinitarianism and will do so to the end. And he is famous for saying that that he would stand alone against the whole empire to argue for the biblical understanding of the Trinity, because we cannot give up on the Trinity, and it didn't matter what political figure thought about him or not. We, you know, enjoy a very high degree of religious liberty in this country. And so this is an interesting concept of, okay, if we want, you know, the government to be Christian, well, this was a Christian government, but now, okay, so say one mayor is an Arian Christian, I'll use that term loosely, and the other is not an Arian Christian, and depending on who's the mayor that week, you're either able to speak about biblical Trinitarianism or not. And so I think that we're in a much better situation where there is general religious liberty. And we'll get into talking about that when we get to the English Puritans and Oliver Cromwell and all that, and the Spanish Inquisition, both of which are versions of forced Christianity. And you cannot force a person into Christianity. And it is an act that you choose, that you enter into by your will, and it must be earnest and authentic to be real. And so a better situation. So anyway, he goes back and forth and back and forth. And the doctrine continues to develop. He gets into talking about, you know, the language that Athanasius is insisting on, that Christ and God the Father and the Holy Spirit are of the same nature, not of a like nature. And, you know, the way in which certain historians have made fun of them for arguing that it's just a simple word, same, like, it's almost the same thing. Well, yeah, that's... it can make a huge difference. And I love the little illustration he gives here of how just one comma can make a huge difference. In one of his books, William Horden tells a story about a woman touring Europe who cabled her husband, "I have found a wonderful bracelet, price $75,000. May I buy it?" The husband promptly cabled back, "No, comma, price too high." The cable operator, in transmitting the message, missed the signal for the comma, and the woman received a message that read, "No price too high." And she bought the bracelet, and the husband sued the company and won. A great illustration. You know, small things matter. You know, to say that Jesus is God versus Jesus is a God is one letter, but it makes a massive and complete difference in the way you understand Jesus. And so, important things. Let's summarize before we take questions. Oh, actually, one more historical note. Later in 325 to 381, with a later council, you have the Cappadocian fathers, Gregory of Nazianzus, Gregory of Nicaea, of Nyssa, and Basil the Great, who begin inserting the language of, instead of there being three gods, there are three persons. They're the ones that insert the person language and bring personhood into it, which is a different word that conveys important meaning, because there are not three gods. There's one God, and the idea of a person encapsulates what we're trying to say here in acceptable language that is not counter to the Scriptures. And so that's a development that comes over time through those three folks. So in defining theology, we are looking at positive confessions, things that this is what it says. And then is the other aspect of helping us to define correct theology by saying this is not what the Bible says. So between the two, we get a clear understanding. So the major errors on the Trinity pointed out here by Allison is this. The first major error about the Trinity, the affirmation that God is only one person. This is Unitarianism. It rejects the deity of the Son and the Spirit. Second, the affirmation that there are three gods. This is tritheism, and it fails to embrace the biblical teaching of one God. Third, the denial of the distinctions between the three persons. And so this is what is called modalism, that God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are different names for the same person. So this is sort of like, I don't know, this is the analogy of, you know, me being a son and a husband and a father. And I just sort of have, I'm the same person, but I have different roles and different parts of my life. That is not an accurate understanding of the Trinity, because I'm not three persons. I'm one person with three roles, and that is not the way that God is described in the Bible. There's three persons with three roles, but one God. Fourth major error, the denial of the deity of the Son. This is Arianism. And then fifth, the denial of the deity of the Holy Spirit. This position cannot explain the passages that affirm the Holy Spirit as God. So, there's a good bit on the Trinity. Questions, comments there? Nothing?
Well, thinking about Athanasius, what you're saying about him, kind of made me think back to when we were talking about knowledge earlier. Hmm. If you don't have knowledge about these things, you're not going to have the conviction to stand on it.
Very true.
And very true. As Christians, of course, we should have conviction, and we need knowledge to have that.
100%. Absolutely. Absolutely. And the more you have studied something, and the more you are thoroughly convinced that it is true, the more you will stand on it, because you will not easily be swayed from that conviction. And that's very true. Very true.
So a question I got 2 weeks ago, I was in a deep theological conversation with a friend, and he asked me, well, who do you pray to? Do you pray to God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit?
Okay. Good question.
That's a pretty technical question. I said, you know, you can pray to, you can say Lord, Father, Lord Jesus. That was a very... I've never got that question before. That was a very technical question.
Okay, so let's try to give that a simple answer. and then kind of broaden it out from there. Where would we look first for guidance on how to pray?
Book of Matthew.
Yep.
Prayer.
Lord, how do we pray? Pray like this. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. So, and that's how Jesus prayed. And I think that should be the normal pattern of our prayer. And does that mean that we cannot pray to Jesus? No. It's one God. So three persons, one God. But I would say to that person that the normal pattern of prayer given to us is that we ought to pray to God the Father. And that is consistent with the analogy of us being a child, which puts us in a humble place of learning and a place of appealing to God as a father, as a loving and kind and forgiving father. And that's a good way to see yourself before God. Now, are there times in the scripture where people call out to the Holy Spirit or seek the filling of the Holy Spirit? Yes. Is it wrong to like address in a personal way the Holy Spirit? No. But we see certain denominations or groups of people that somehow think it's better to appeal to God as the Holy Spirit all the time because that is the person of the Trinity that is primarily accomplishing our sanctification. But that's counter to the example that Jesus gave as to how our regular prayer ought to be. So you've got a lot going on here, but we're not wrong to appeal to God in any specific way, but we should follow the pattern given to us by Jesus specifically as how to pray. Anybody else want to add to that? Or?
So the way I've looked at it, just to kind of, I don't want to oversimplify it and kind of do what we were talking about not doing, but I pray to God because of Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's kind of how I kind of look at it in my head.
Yeah, that's good.
So where did, because it seems like a whole lot of people end their prayer with, you know, I say these things in Jesus' name. I say this in Christ's name.
Yeah.
In Christ's name we pray, you know, all of those.
Why do you think they do that?
Maybe because that is another person of the Godhead, right? I mean, it's part of the Trinity, so.
Is it like a magic moniker that has to be on the end for God to hear your prayer?
No, I don't think so. No, that's not what it says in Matthew. It's not, you know, he didn't say it in my name.
Other people, like, why do we pray in Jesus' name so often?
Right there.
What, Lisa, why do you pray in Jesus' name?
I don't know. I mean, sometimes I don't always say that.
I assume it's the author of our salvation, perhaps.
I think it's, personally, it's way more simple to me than that. It is not required that you end your prayer in Jesus' name. It's not, that's not, as far as I'm aware of, patterned anywhere in Scripture. But in a pluralistic society, when the word God can mean anything, Jesus is very specific. And when you pray in Jesus' name, people know exactly what you're talking about. And you are identifying yourself as a Christian. And, you know, John is very clear in his first epistle that people that name the name of Jesus are separating themselves out. And you know how it is. You can talk about God all day long at the office, but when you start talking about Jesus, the dividing walls start going up. And so I think it's very important to identify ourselves in a public setting if we're praying as Christians, praying to Jesus, which means we're identifying ourselves as a Christian. That's why I do it. Sam, anything?
Mm-hmm. He says it in more of like the context. One, the context of asking the Father for something. He says, "And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." And then the other place he says about gathering together. He says, "For where two or three gather in my name, there I am with him." But he talks about this concept of doing things in his name, or in the name of the Son, or in the name of Christ. And I think those things just kind of carry down into like this kind of just just traditional to say, in the name of Jesus Christ, it's just what you do. It's not like actually understood. Why did he actually, like, why do we do that? It's because he said it in a specific context, but we just do it because that's what we do.
Yeah. It's important to know why. So we're not wrong to pray to Jesus. Like, everybody hear that from
so
me.
So the conversation I had with this guy, I said, look, it doesn't have to be that technical. It's where your heart, where is your heart? And where is your faith? And God will hear your prayer, essentially.
As long as what he, this goes back to the knowledge concept.
Yes.
As long as his knowledge of God is a biblical knowledge of God. And you know, we are all growing in that. If he's a new Christian, he's starting off with a rudimentary knowledge. You know, we're just making sure that what we're praying or what we're asking of God is right. You know, as the Lord, we are seeking God according to who he is and asking of him things that we understand to be his will from the scriptures. This goes back to really what I talked about Sunday, the revealed will of God. God has told us much about what his will is, and much of that is us praying to try to come into alignment with that. And I think we're all growing in these things, but I don't disagree with that. But
it's a very, very technical conversation, and that's
it's good.
Well, and that's a challenge, and that's one of the big things with, you know, going back to knowledge and wisdom is you can read through the Bible, and you can always read the Bible and learn something new, but when you start learning theology and the nature of God,
mm-hmm.
that helps you get through teaching and explaining it to other people.
Yep. Yep. The passage I was thinking of was from 1 John 2:22 and following. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. So very strong connection between the two that you cannot deny Jesus. So it was funny. I was, yeah. 1 John 2:22 and following. Yeah. That's a good discussion. Other things. Anyway. Okay. How can we and should we emphasize Trinitarian belief in the church? What are some ways that we see Trinitarian Christianity expressed in our church? Anybody? Because it's right. It's important that someone come into this place and hear us speaking about the roles, the persons, the unity, the divinity of God, of Jesus, of the sanctifying work and power and fruit of the Holy Spirit.
How do we show it, you're saying?
Yeah, just to talk to me about, so how do we see these three persons and then their unity worked through the church?
I was going to say maybe I'm off, but in our ordinances of the Lord's Supper and the baptism.
Okay, how so in each one?
You're going through body.
Yes.
The blood, his juice, the blood, and so that's you're taking these as a remembrance of what he did.
Yeah.
And then through baptism, you're showing an outward expression of what a person has already taken accepted Christ as their Lord and Savior, obviously, and showing an outward expression of that. Yeah. So buried with Christ and raised. Again.
And expressly baptized in the name of the Father, and of the Son,
right.
And of the Holy Spirit. Like that, every single baptism is in that.
Baptism.
Yep.
And then with the Lord's Supper, we're taking the elements as remembrance of what Christ did.
Okay.
Those are the two that popped in my mind.
That's like a unified bit. Like where are, well, other thoughts? And it also might just be like we see an expression of the Holy Spirit here. We see an emphasis on Jesus there, an emphasis on the Father here, but then a unified tying together and other things. Like, any other thoughts? Yes, Jeremy.
I mean, I don't know if it's exactly what you're looking for, but I think just a clear, consistent exposition of Scripture from Genesis to
mm-hmm.
Revelation.
Yeah.
I think if when we go to those passages, like in Genesis, when it talks about, it uses that word us.
Yes.
You know, and I agree with what you were saying when you went through that, that it's not maybe the super clearest thing about the Trinity, but it certainly doesn't deny the Trinity.
Correct, yep.
And yep. I think we have that consistent view of Scripture, and that's being taught to the people yep. in a way that's understandable. That yep. helps us grow in our Trinitarian belief.
Yep. And then music that flows from that, that has, and what Jeremy is saying is that there's a consistent, you're hearing about the Holy Spirit, you're hearing about Jesus, and you're hearing about the Father, and you're hearing about them in a proper role, and it's happening a lot in the church. So when you get skewed is when you get to, say, a Pentecostal version of church where it is just all about the Holy Spirit all the time. I mean, it is that's a major, major emphasis, and there is a skewing of attention in that one way. Perhaps things I've been a part of, churches that are extremely, what's the right word? Informal, maybe, where, you know, it tends to be a heavy emphasis on Jesus, because Jesus is my friend, Jesus is my buddy, like, hey, bro, Jesus, like, I'm going to go give Jesus a hug, and, like, the approachableness of Jesus is a wonderful and important thing, but there can be an emphasis so much there that there's a loss of an understanding of the holiness of God. And then I've been a part of churches where the holiness of the Father was so emphasized that there was this incredible distance felt between you and God, and there was almost no mention whatsoever of the Holy Spirit. And so that's a problem. These are sort of different ways in which I think the church gets off for exactly the reason that Jeremy said. There's not a consistent and holistic teaching of the Scriptures that is chapter by chapter that forces us to come to grips with the constant expression of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, dropping all throughout the Scriptures, but unified. And eventually people will come to the same struggle that they had in Egypt, that how do I reconcile these things? And that people have to come face to face with the doctrine of the Trinity. And we need to do something like this chapter in a concise 2 or 3 pages, give them an understanding of here's what the Scriptures say, here's some teaching, here's what's wrong, and help them to grasp what's before them.
When we affirm those during membership, right, and during mm-hmm. the understanding of and our core beliefs, our tenets, and reading them as a group, because it's reinforced in that.
It is. Yep. All right. We're about there. Time for one last question, if anybody's got one. Philip, you've been quiet, sir. Good to have you here.
Just enjoying the conversation.
All right, brother. Jim.
This might be a stretch. It's not a question, but as you were mentioning earlier about God the Father, Creator, God the Son, Savior,
yes.
and God the Holy Spirit.
Sanctifying.
Sanctification, yes. And then you asked, how do we play that out? You did not use the word play, but how does that work itself out
yes.
in the church? I want to make sure this is not an allegory, it's not scriptural, but it's,
go ahead.
In my mind, the picture came up of like, well, the church body is like God the Father. It's a created opportunity where someone could come and hear the message of Christ proclaimed. So we have God the Father in the church group, God the Son being proclaimed from the pulpit, and then working out in small groups or Bible studies, or workplace Bible studies, is you know the sanctification process yeah. can continue. So the church being involved in those three areas reminds me of some.
That's good.
Of
a yeah, story. I like
it's
that.
It's not biblical necessarily, but no. a practical way of working.
Outworking of the roles of God, the Trinity in the church. So it's good, Jim.
Very elementary and not.
I like it.
Biblical.
Well, that's biblical. What's not biblical about that? It's good.
It's the same thing, just to piggyback off here, where we're like praying often and prior to service, right?
Yes.
I hear much about the Lord just move in and through and help us understand what you would have us to yeah. hear from the Word today, you know, and so the Holy Spirit's role in, like you said, sorry.
Illuminating the Scriptures, yeah. convicting the soul. I mean, it is right to okay. things that are clearly identified with a role of one of the persons of the Lord to pray for that. Lord, would your spirit convict this person? The scriptures are very clear. It's one of the roles of the Holy Spirit to convict the world of sin. And so it's right to do that, to illuminate the scriptures. So these are all good things. Let's see. Who wants to close us out in prayer tonight? Who hasn't closed us out yet?
Let's pray. Lord, we just want to give you thanks and praise for the time we have tonight and just the opportunity we have to gather together, Lord. Thank you for Pastor Vic, Lord, and the time he puts into teaching and training, Lord, this body here and the group that have put forth their time and effort to want to learn more about your word, about your son, Lord, what he's done for our salvation, about the Holy Spirit, how he's going to move in and through us to help us to understand and grow. We thank you for learning about church history and the importance it has into our growth, into our continued sanctification and our growth as leaders within the church. So we thank you for this time tonight. We pray that as we go forth from this place, you'll guide us and give us opportunity to have conversations with those that need to hear the gospel message. We love you and we thank you, for it's in the name of Jesus we pray.
Amen. Let's go live for the Lord in the world as authentic Christians. Thanks for being here tonight.
Stanley would have been here. He got stuck.